chapter 1, if you would, please. Looks like this took a dive. There we go. Matthew chapter 1. As you're turning there, I have a question for you. How many of you know your parents? How many of you, keep your hands up, how many of you know your grandparents? How many of you know your great-great-grandparents? How many of you, not like personally know them, but know who they are, like who they are, know their names? Okay, yeah. How many of you know your great-great-grandparents? Did I do that one already? Two greats, great-great-grandparents. Great-great-grandparents. I'm seeing some of this going on. Like, how about great-great-great-grandparents? Ooh, how far back do you go, Andrew? Five? Go back five greats. Wow. That's quite a ways. See, I could tell you that William C. and Tryphena Vaughn begat Clother Hathaway Vaughn, begot John Raymond Vaughn, begot Lloyd Irving Vaughn the first, begat Lloyd Irving Vaughn the second, begat Nathan John. And I could tell you all that, but, you know, it doesn't, for us as Americans, we don't necessarily get a whole lot of that history, which is one thing that I find very interesting nowadays. You see the ads all the time for the 23andMe or the Ancestry.com DNA. Anybody taking one of those? Anybody here taking one? No, nobody's taken one of those. But I do know some people that have taken them and the interesting things that they find out and things that they haven't expected or connections of family that they didn't know they had. It's kind of a neat thing that we see in America. Most Americans actually don't even know beyond their great-great-grandparents, which I kind of find surprising, but there's just not that emphasis that we have. You know, maybe to the point of who came across on the boat, but that's kind of where it usually ends. But we see in Scripture that's not the case. In fact, they can trace, in many cases, we see all the way back to Adam. And in the case of Christ, we see all the way back to Adam. But in Matthew chapter 1, there's two genealogies of Christ, one in Matthew, one in Luke. We'll be looking particularly at the one in Matthew. But it goes back to Abraham. And the reason why genealogies were so meticulously kept throughout Scripture, not just for royal lines, but this is how property was deeded, passed on from generation to generation. If you recall some of the laws that they had, they could buy and sell land, but at the year of Jubilee, everything went back to who it was supposed to go to. And so don't buy land in the 49th year because you're not getting a good investment. Okay? You wait till year number one after the year of Jubilee. But that's how they kept track of these things. Everybody had those. It wasn't just a select few. It wasn't just the ones that were interested, but this was, everybody had genealogies. And so when we come to Matthew, for us sometimes, and even when we look in, especially in the Old Testament, we look at these genealogies and we're like, yeah, okay, I can't say any of those names. Let's get to the good stuff. And we kind of skip over those things. But they have importance to those people. So as we read through Scripture, they should bear some weight for us as well. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now this verse 1 tells us the three breakups. There's three different sections of his genealogy, and we see those three records here. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. That's an interesting one. Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David the king. Let's take this first section here from Abraham to David. The presentation that we see, what Matthew's trying to accomplish here is who the Messiah is. That's the whole point of this genealogy. And the first qualification for the Messiah is he is from Israel. That's number one. He is from Israel. And so as we look down through there, that's what's accomplished through that first half. As we go down through, he is definitely identified as an Israelite. Number two, the thing that's also accomplished there is the promise that's given to Abraham. If you remember when God calls Abraham and tells him, I am choosing you. You are going to be the father of many nations, and the royal line is going to be established through you. That's the beginning. That's showing that the promise is being fulfilled here. We're going through this quick. David, the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. The second section identifies Christ as part of the royal line. That was another qualification for the Messiah, Israelite royal line. In fact, he's referred to, and we see in verse 1, as the son of David. And so we're going through here to prove these promises that have been foretold. And that's what we see throughout all of these. And we look in this last section here, after the deportation to Babylon, this is verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elud, and Elud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the son of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. As we look at the second section, it begins with after the deportation of Babylon. If you recall your Israelite history, they were removed from the land as judgment by God. They weren't being obedient as his chosen people, and God gave them several opportunities to repent, and he said, you know what? Enough is enough. We need to dispatch some discipline here. I've given you the opportunity to repent. You haven't taken it. So exiled to Babylon. But all the while, working through, waiting for the time to restore his people. And that's what the Messiah does for us. Not just Israel. The Messiah doesn't restore just the relationship between God and Israel. He restores the relationship between man and God. It's the whole world that he comes to save, not just one particular group. But as we just look at all the promises that are fulfilled through there, some of those that you definitely see, Rahab, if you recall, God promises her reward for her faithfulness. And she's in the line of the Messiah. That's an amazing thing to me to see a Jericho harlot in the line of the Messiah, and just the different things that are pulled out through there. Even the evil kings that are in place through there. But then once we get to the deportation of Babylon, it's guys that we don't really have a whole lot of record of. They're not famous. You know, they were guys that got exiled and they're coming back to the land. Nobody special. You know, God sent Christ to save all. Not a select few, not an elite, not a perfect group by any means. He comes to save sinners. And that's the thing, that as we look through these different names and see the different ways the Messiah reaches everyone, not just the restoration of Israel, not just his royalty, but everyone else. He comes to seek and save those who are lost. And I'll raise my hand first. I am one of those that was lost, but now I'm found. And that just excites me so much as we look and see the history. Don't neglect these portions that we just kind of go, yeah, okay, let's get down to it. Let's get down to, you know, the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's skip to verse 18 because that's the good stuff of Christmas, right? Or Luke 2, let's skip ahead to those. Now, let's take a look and see how the Word proves that Christ is the Messiah. He's not a good man. He's not a good teacher. He's not just a moral person. He is God in flesh, come to take our punishment upon the cross and to redeem us and reconcile us to God.
Please go ahead and turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. That's immediately following Jonah, if you're trying to find it. Micah 5. At Christmas time, have you ever said, I am ready for Christmas to be over? Perhaps the decorations were put up before Thanksgiving and thought, I'm ready to take it down. Or maybe you heard some of those same Christmas songs since Halloween or October and you're ready to shut off the radio. Our culture can do that. Our culture can shut off Christmas. They can change the music, they can take down the decor, and they can move on to the next holiday. But as Christians, we cannot and must not move on from Christmas. So we officially enter the Christmas season. There are going to be concerts and songs and decorations and baking and gifts and parties. And it's easy to forget what we celebrate and why we celebrate it. And maybe more appropriately, who we celebrate and why we celebrate him. And as we cast blame on commercialism, society, and even other pressures that might surround us as to why we forget, really Christmas should not be a season of celebration at all. It should be a reality that is at the core of our souls. The reason for the season should be the reason believers are always impacted by Christmas in our hearts and in our minds. And that's because the birth of Christ is not an isolated event in God's redemptive plan. And neither should it be that way to us. The birth of Christ points to the death of Christ. The coming of Christ points to the return of Christ. The incarnation of God points to the restoration of God's people. Jesus as a lowly baby in a manger shows us that Jesus is the high King of heaven. The fact that he was born reminds us that he is the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1. That Mary gave birth to a son confirms who is the Son of God. Although his beginning on earth was with no words, he would declare himself to be the eternal Word of God who was in the beginning, John 1. That Magi traveled from the east affirms the Messiah who rules over the entire world, and that he came into the form of a human body points to how his body was broken. This is Christmas. Not the parties, not the decorations or the famous jingles. It's not even just the birth of Christ. Christmas is about Christ himself. So are you going to let commercialism or parties or gifts or traditions distract you this Christmas? Are you going to move on from Christmas. I think what can always help us to be regularly captivated by Christmas is looking to Christ himself, seeing in his word the word made flesh. So I encourage you tonight to remember Micah 5, 2 through 5, both this Christmas and beyond. So look at beginning in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Here the prophet Micah is writing to the southern kingdom of Judah during the same time as the prophets Hosea and Isaiah. False idol worship was rampant, and it was blended with Old Testament worship and sacrifice. Refugees would come and introduce false gods. And it wasn't that they denied God altogether, but they added additional gods and mixed other gods in their worship of the Lord. Their idolatry and false worship led ultimately to the decimation of their religious and personal and social values. Gone. So then comes in the prophet Micah. And the prophet proclaims God's judgment against their sin. Their departure of morality and righteousness leads to their exile and destruction. But even though they've been led by false teachers and they cast their blame on God for their sin, the Lord is still faithful to them. And he still gives his people hope. He promises a Messiah will come to save them. And how amazing our God is that he is faithful and consistent to his people, even when they're not. And like in Micah's time, those who call themselves Christians today can mingle their worship with other gods and idols. I think we especially see this at Christmas. Gifts and traditions are prioritized over the Lord of Christmas. So more than ever, we need to hear the voice of the prophet in Micah 5, 2 through 5. So just quickly and devotionally, I just want to unveil this together to see how Micah 5 reminds us of the Christ of Christmas. Who is the Christ of Christmas? First, see in verse 2 that Christ is central and crucial. Christ is central. Verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me. Bethlehem was a small town. It wasn't well-traveled or populated. It was insignificant. Yet its insignificance points to its greatness, that both King David and the promised Messiah would come from little Bethlehem, fulfilling God's promises of old. Although Bethlehem was small, it points to how crucial and central Christ is to God's plan of salvation. But verse 2 says that he's not just the Savior, but second, that Christ is king. It says that he is to be ruler in Israel. And not only will he rule over Israel, but he'll rule over the entire world and universe, as the rest of the verses say. For thirdly, Christ is eternal. He is king and he's eternal. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The beautiful reminder about Christmas and the Christmas story is that the babe was born, but not created. He is the creator. A Another reason we see why Christmas is not just about the coming of Christ is because we see, fourth, that Christ is returning. Verse 3 teaches how there's not just a first advent, but also a second advent. And as we see in the rest of the verses, although the Savior of the world did come from Bethlehem, what he will do in verses 3 through 5 won't occur until he comes to rule and reign over the earth. So not only is the Messiah coming, but he's coming back. He's coming again. And then verse 4 gives several more pictures of who Christ is. That Christ is shepherd. That Christ is protector. That Christ is strong. That Christ is majestic. And Christ is great. And then in verse 5, that Christ is peace. He is our peace. 10 pictures of the nature and character of the Messiah. This was the hope for God's people despite their sin. This is the Christ of Christmas. It is Jesus born in Bethlehem. He's promised here. He came. He lived a perfect life. He died to satisfy the wrath of God for sinners, rose from the grave so that we might live with him, and ascended to heaven and was returning for those who trust in him. So is Jesus Christ in your Christmas? When everything is torn down and the music fades, let this great, strong, majestic, eternal, protecting, peaceful, and returning shepherd and king be the center and central to your worship. Don't move on from Christ, and do not get over Christmas.
Well, I think I could have listened to both these guys for another half an hour. How about you? That was very good, gentlemen. Thank you so much, and I am so blessed to sit under that teaching. I'll have you turn with me, and our final consideration tonight is in Luke chapter 1, as we talk a little bit about Mary and her Magnificat. Luke chapter 1, we'll be looking at verse 46 and 47 and 48. Actually, we're going all the way down to verse 50, but it says here, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him.'" This particular text is following the announcement of the angel to Mary that she would bear the Christ child, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and she would conceive the Son of God. Mary found favor with the Lord, the Lord had bestowed a very special honor upon her. She was the special recipient of his grace. And as we come to this particular passage, it is her Magnificat, meaning a song of praise toward God for his favor, which he has expressed and revealed toward both Mary herself and to her people. And so here we are in the Magnificat of Mary as her heart exalts the Lord, and what a song of praise it is. I think it's important that we understand that Mary is not to be adored or worshiped or prayed to. She is, on the other hand, to be respected, honored, and emulated, and we should all be deeply grateful for her. Mary is a supreme example of what God can do with a life completely yielded to him. Her testimony is a message to us all, and it's a message that's firm and convicting and, I think, crystal clear. Well, look at the first stanza there in verse 48. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in the God who is my Savior.'" Here is sure ground for her praise. And again, it's not that Mary is somehow deserving of this honor, but rather notice it is God who has regarded the humble estate of his bondslave. And I think that this is very important because it's a reference to Mary's total lack of status, to her impoverished condition, to the fact that she was on the lowest rung of Jewish society. Mary's words remind us of the Apostle Paul's over in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, "For consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, nor many mighty, nor many noble, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, that the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." And that is exactly what Mary is telling us here. She displays no pride. She parades no personal merit of her own. Indeed, she says her only help and hope was God's gracious intervention into her life. God has mercifully reached down, plucked her out of obscurity, and transformed her into a vessel of honor. God stooped and picked Mary up and placed her within his plan of redemption. She was a nobody in our own vernacular. She was a nothing, despised and weak in the eyes of the world, a teenage virgin in the backwaters of Israelite society. But God, in his sovereign grace, lifted Mary up, way up, and enabled her to receive his merciful forgiveness and never-failing love. Now, note carefully here in verse 48 that it is because of the Lord that from this time forth, what does she say? All generations will call me blessed. Observe here that Mary states that the generations will call her blessed, not call upon her for a blessing. They will call me blessed, not the mother of God, not the queen of heaven, not the door of paradise. Mary simply states that people will look on her as one upon whom God has bestowed the highest favor and the greatest privilege. And indeed he has. And indeed at Christmas, God has bestowed upon us all such privilege. God has bestowed upon every person the highest favor and the greatest privilege. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Mary participated in that same salvation as is available to everyone else, because she praised her Savior God. She needed saving the same as the rest of us. And while she was highly favored to be the mother of the Messiah, her greatest privilege, the greatest extension of God's grace to her, was the fact that he saved her sinful soul, just as he can save all of ours, and has and will and continues to bring people to himself. Look down at verses 49 and 50. Because this explains why future generations will call Mary blessed. For God has regarded the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation, that's you and me, toward those who fear him. Again, we see here absolutely no trace of self-promotion or self-proclamation. God's true children sink in their own eyes, in their own esteem, the more they are honored by the Lord. And Mary refuses any recognition of herself. And you'll notice that she reroutes all attention to the Mighty and Holy One who has done great things for me. In other words, Mary being highly favored, the birth of the Messiah, the salvation which he alone would bring, is all attributed to God's grace and power. The Lord had done it, and holy is his name. Think of that. God in all his perfections and attributes, God in his transcendent glory, God who is thrice holy, absolute in power, and above all, this is the God who has condescended to me. In my poverty, in my obscurity, Mary says, in all my guilt and ignorance and sin, this is the God who through me will come into the world, take upon human flesh, and enter into a ministry that will reconcile fallen mankind with himself. No wonder Mary adds, look at, well, just before we, let me hold that just for a moment. Just as a marginal note, although I think it's very important. I think our first and foremost response to Christmas should always be worship, because that's exactly what we see here. Like Mary, we too should exalt in God, our Savior. Her soul magnified the Lord, and that's what we should always do at Christmas as well. How tragic that most Christmas celebrations have no sense, no conscious awareness of the goodness and the glory and the grace of God. Mary here in her Magnificat, however, has the highest possible view of God, and her praise to Him demonstrates a full and intimate knowledge of the Holy, which every one of us should have tonight. So let's get back, shall we, to the true Christ of Christmas and to the majesty in heaven who sent Him. The supreme occupation of the inhabitants of the celestial city is going to be worship, and if that's what they're doing in heaven, we should be practicing for it all the time here on earth, worshiping the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and thank God ceaselessly for His indescribable gift. But notice also here in verse 50, Mary adds something else. Notice what she says, "And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those that fear Him." You know, sometimes I believe God's mercy gets overshadowed when the emphasis is on His power and His holiness. But Mary singles that out here. She focuses like a laser on that fundamental attribute and raises her voice to celebrate God for it. Do we celebrate God's mercy at Christmas? Certainly we should, because it was all the result of His mercy. You see, according to the Scriptures, God's mercy is great. 1 Kings 3, it's plenteous. Psalm 8, it's tender. Luke 1. It's everlasting upon everlasting to them that fear Him. Psalm 103. Well might we say with the psalmist, "I will sing aloud of thy mercy," Psalm 59 and verse 16. Why? Because not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. Mercy stands at the very heart of our salvation, at the very core of the mission of Jesus Christ. Divine mercy is what disposes God to take pity, to be forgiving, and to show compassion. Wherever and whenever God deals with men, God is merciful as well as just. And if we see that anywhere, then we should see it at Christmas in a babe in a manger, born in Bethlehem, which, by the way, means house of bread. For He was the bread of life as well as the water of life. That if any man eat or drink, he shall never thirst or hunger again. Into human misery and sin came the Son of God, who is mercy incarnate, the ultimate expression of divine pity and compassion. But notice something else there. Look at verse 50 again. Notice that God's mercy is extended, is expressed toward those that fear Him. To fear God means to reverence, to respect, and properly respond to God's person and to His word and His will. To fear God means to believe God. It means to trust in Him, to obey Him, to submit to His headship. So you see, while God's mercy is boundless and it's free, we must believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ if we're ever to experience it. Yes, in Christ's birth, in the Christmas story, there is love and there is joy and there is hope and peace. But if in spite of these gifts, men continue to ignore Christ and reject divine authority and trample on divine commandments and persist in rebellious sin, then they do not truly fear the Lord and therefore cannot presume upon His mercy. And how foolish, how very foolish is that? How foolish to starve to death just outside the banquet hall to which everyone has been invited. How foolish to pass by the gates of divine mercy till they close, to never open again to you. How foolish to put off eternity until ultimately it comes. Oh, friends, heed Mary's words of warning and wisdom. And let's be sure tonight that all of us have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Flee to God, who is merciful, and believe in His Son as your only Savior. Then you too can sing with Mary of God's love and compassion, and agree with the words of Joseph Addison when he said, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for tonight and our gathering together. Thank you for this good word brought by your good men. Thank you, Father, that we can, out of the fullness of our own love toward you, exalt Jesus Christ in the congregation of your people. I thank you for Nate, I thank you for Nick, and I thank you for the privilege of us working together. And I'm so glad that together we can proclaim the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Bless us and use us. And Lord, should there be any among us who knows not Christ, draw them to yourself in redeeming love and let them believe from their heart on Jesus as their one and only hope of forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God. Our soul with Mary exalts our God, for you have shown favor to us through your Son, and in him alone we have life, eternal life. Thank you for this, and thank you for his birth at Christmas. Amen.